Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles. We read in Acts chapter 19 from verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that is Diana, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't the whole world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I've sometimes wondered what it must have been like to be a companion of the Apostle Paul. He was always at a stretch. He was always looking for ways to proclaim the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And he was always ready and willing to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel of his Savior, Jesus Christ. It must have been, I think, intimidating, exciting, and perhaps even frightening to be a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul. You just never knew what was coming next. Well, here Luke tells us for the first time that Paul has set his sights on going to Jerusalem. We read in verse 21, after all this had happened, the tumult prior to this in Ephesus, Paul, the NIV, has decided to go to Jerusalem, but the Greek is a little more definite here and reads, Paul persuaded in his spirit, or persuaded in the spirit, which would be my preference, decided to go to Jerusalem. He was always ready to go beyond the boundaries to preach the gospel. And to go to Rome was where he had set his sights. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, had a motto that governed his life. Hear, O my Lord, I give you my heart promptly and sincerely. And I've thought these past days how well that would have been the motto of the Apostle Paul's life. Hear, O my Lord, I give you my heart promptly and sincerely. There was nothing that Paul wouldn't do to spread the good news of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says, I must visit Rome also. Now, it's possible that Paul had been given a vision from the Lord, a revelation, where the Lord said, Paul, you are to go to Rome. But more likely, I think, Paul was simply advancing strategy. He was being strategic in his advance of the gospel. He was going to strategic centers. He had been to Philippi. He'd been to Corinth. He'd been to Athens. Now he was in the great city of Ephesus. And now the great heart of the Roman Empire, Rome, lay before him. And so in verse 21 we read, Paul decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And I think what Luke is telling us is that Paul did not have his own agenda, but rather he sought always to be governed by the agenda of the Lord. And he sought, or decided in the Spirit, by the use of his Spirit-renewed mind, where best can I take the gospel? Where can I go strategically that will best serve the interests of the kingdom of God and the cause of my Savior, Jesus Christ? He was applying his Spirit-renewed mind to the cause of the kingdom. And so for Paul, that was the next thing to do. The Lord could hinder him. The Lord could deflect him. The Lord could arrange providentially circumstances which would mean he would never get to Rome. But for Paul, it seemed that the next right step, where the gospel could best be promoted and the cause of Christ furthered, was for him to go to Rome. And so he sends, first of all, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, back into Macedonia, probably as an advance guard, and he would go there, then to Jerusalem, and God willing, because all of his life was lived under this holy rubric, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. We can say that flippantly, God willing, DV. But for Paul, this was the overarching rubric of his life. Lord, place me where you will. Send me where you will. Lead me where you will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Paul, in the interim, stays, we are told, a little longer in the province of Asia, which was the western southern side of what's now modern day Turkey. And Luke then goes on to recount for us a riotous disturbance that threatened the very life of the Apostle Paul. A riotous disturbance. And the disturbance arose because a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, knick-knacks that travellers who would flock to one of the seven great ancient wonders of the world, they would flock to the temple of Diana, which was four times the size of the Parthenon. And they would flock there. And there would be these ready-made, expensive knick-knacks for people to take. You find similar kinds of shops surrounding the Vatican in Rome today. And this man, Demetrius, realized that his business was falling away, not because of an economic crunch, but because of the gospel. And so he stirs up his fellow tradesmen. And he says, "You know how this fellow Paul has convinced," and the NIV has "led astray large numbers of people." I think better we could translate it, "convinced," and turned away large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Demetrius is concerned, first of all, for his livelihood and the livelihoods of his fellow craftsmen. And then he tells us he's concerned, too, about the worship of the great goddess Artemis, down in verse 27. There is danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Now, as we shall see in a few moments' time, it's unlikely, from what we read of the town clerk's speech, it's unlikely that Paul and his band of brothers actually publicly decried Artemis. But Demetrius had understood this about the gospel, that it comes to overthrow the false gods in our lives. It comes to dethrone the false man-made gods and to reestablish the throne of God in the hearts and lives of believing sinners. Cotton Mather, one of the early great New England Puritans, once wrote, "The great design of preaching is to re-establish the throne of God in the souls of men and women." That's ultimately the great design of preaching, to re-establish the throne, the dominion, the lordship, the kingship, the sovereignty of the living God in all of our lives. And if the gospel hasn't done that, it's done nothing, though we profess it eloquently, evangelically. Because the gospel comes to turn us away, as Demetrius understood, this fellow Paul has convinced and turned away large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in the province of Asia. You remember perhaps how we're told in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, how Paul blesses God for the Thessalonians because they turned to God from idols. They turned away from idols to the worship of the true and living God. Now, this is the 500th year where we honor and remember the birth of John Calvin. And what most people do not understand is that in his time, Calvin wasn't noted for election and predestination. He said not a scintilla knew about those great doctrines. He added nothing essentially to what Augustine had taught. over 1,000 years before, what Thomas Bradwardine had taught 200 years before. In his time, he was noted not for election and predestination, but for calling the church to the true worship of God. This is what the Reformation was ultimately about, recovering the true worship of God, turning the church away from idols, to worship God as he has ordained and ordered in his word, so that we might please him through Jesus Christ. True worship was the great overarching goal of the Reformation. And so it is here. The gospel comes to overthrow our idols and to bring us to the feet, as it were, of the living God, and to have enthroned in our lives the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not simply about having right thoughts about sin and salvation and the cross and the resurrection. You can have all the right thoughts in the world about the gospel. You can memorize the Shorter Catechism. You can know the Westminster Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. You can know it all. But if Jesus Christ is not Lord on the throne of your life, everything else is meaningless. It is meaningless. Because the gospel comes to reestablish the throne, the dominion of God in the hearts and lives of believing sinners. You'll notice that as the tumult rises, Paul actually wants to go and appear before the crowd. Verse 30. Into this tumult, Paul says, let me go and speak with them. Now, interestingly, we're told that Paul's companions, the other disciples, would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Now, you might be thinking, but wasn't this a great opportunity for Paul to preach to this vast crowd the good news of a Saviour? Well, in the providence of God, no, it was not. There are times to risk your life for the sake of the gospel. But there are times to withdraw, to retreat. We see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were times he retreated from confrontation because of cowardice, not for one moment, but because his hour had not yet arrived. And so it was here. The disciples recognized that the Lord needed Paul for other work. I was reminded again, I'm just back from this Calvin conference in South Carolina, so much of it's in my head, but I was thinking of that occasion in the consistory in Geneva in the early 1550s, where John Calvin pleaded with tears to be allowed to go to France as a missionary of Christ, where he would almost certainly have been burned at the stake. Hundreds of Protestants, and pastors in particular, were executed, and Calvin pleaded to go to his homeland. He was a Frenchman. And the consistory and the council said, no, we will not let you go. You're needed here for the establishing of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are times when it's wise to retreat. Sometimes the exigency of the moment wants to compel you forward. And I think that's one reason why the Lord sets us in churches, part of the one body, under the oversight of elders and pastors and teachers, that we might have the corporate communal wisdom of the people of God regarding how we can best serve our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're told that this assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some the other, and most didn't even know why they were there. Rent a crowd. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Absolutely nothing. But then we have the arrival of the city clerk. Now, the city clerk was a man with a position of some importance. Ephesus was one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. It had certain privileges. But those privileges could be revoked in a moment if the Romans felt that there was tumult going on. If the stability of society was being threatened, they could withdraw these great privileges. And so the town clerk steps in and says, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." There are two things I want to notice with you here. First of all, and this is very striking, I think, it would seem from what the town clerk says here that in his preaching, Paul and the others did not blaspheme or decry the people's goddess Artemis or Diana. "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Now, I think the city clerk is highlighting something we see actually throughout the New Testament, and especially in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in the proclamation of the truth, we are to be more concerned with what we are for than what we are against. Now, there is an inevitability about speaking about what we are against. We're for the one true and living God, the triune God. We're against all idols and all false gods. But in a sense, it would seem that when Paul came among people, we saw this in Athens as well, actually, he focused on proclaiming the truth and left the Holy Spirit to work out the implications of the truth in certain situations. He says, "These men have not blasphemed our goddess. They've said nothing contrary publicly to our goddess." Now, the whole gospel undermined the cult of the goddess, just as the whole gospel undermines slavery. You ever wonder why there's nothing in the New Testament really about the badness, the wickedness of slavery? Well, it's because the whole gospel undermines the wickedness of slavery. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't rant and rail against the multitude of things you can rant and rail at. He preached Jesus Christ. Now, there would be situations when he believed it right to publicly decry, no doubt, false gods. But there is something powerful in the Spirit-anointed preaching of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the gospel as the expulsive power of a new affection. When Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes to indwell us, he comes to change us. He comes to massacre the false gods in our lives. He comes to slay them and to overthrow them. I remember as a very young Christian, knew nothing. I hardly knew more than the verse in the Bible that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, immediately sensing things in my life will need to change. If Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, there are things I don't want any longer to do. In a sense, nobody was sitting down and saying, "You know, Ian, that is wrong, and that is right." Now, there would be a place for that. But the gospel, the expulsive power of a new affection, has an inherent power and it comes to massacre all our factory of idols that we erect in our lives. Paul preached the truth. Too often Christians are known for what they're against rather than what they're for. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. But secondly, notice how the Lord used providentially this city clerk to further his purposes and to preserve his people. It's doubtful if the city clerk was a Christian believer. But God used him. It's a wonderful, if little microcosmic example of how the Lord governs the cosmos. He bends everything to the fulfilling of his will. And he raises up this city clerk. And he becomes the instrument by which God's servants are preserved. And so we're told in the beginning of chapter 20, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. I think there's little doubt that here is another attempt of the evil one to bring a halt to the forward progress of the gospel. But the Lord magnificently, quietly, does his providential, sovereign will. You know, sometimes, as William Cooper reminds us, he hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. But at other times, as in the resurrection of our Saviour, God placards his power and his purpose openly. But oftentimes he just uses the powers of this world to effect his sovereign purposes. Whether it's a Cyrus or a Nebuchadnezzar or a town clerk here or Gordon Brown or Barack Obama, the Lord is sovereign. And it's distressing. I hope it is to you, for it is to me. It's distressing when I see Christians and hear Christians acting as if the Lord had abdicated his throne because so-and-so won an election. The Lord raises them up and he brings them down. He is the sovereign Lord. That doesn't make us blasé, but it gives us calm, hopeful, poiseful confidence as we realize that our times are in his hands. And so the crowd is quietened and the tumult and the riot is ended. There's an interesting, with this I close, there's an interesting and I think significant comment in 1 Corinthians 16 by Paul regarding his time in Ephesus. And I want to conclude with this thought. He writes to the Corinthians, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." There are many who oppose me, but the Lord has opened a great door for effective work. What does that tell you about the Apostle Paul? It tells you that he was undaunted in his service to Jesus Christ. "There are many enemies," he says, "but God has opened a great door for effective work, so let's go through it." As if, you know, Paul was really saying, "Bring it on. Bring it on. Because if God is for us, who can be against us?" He didn't go searching out for opposition. He didn't have a martyr complex. But he was willing to risk his life to go through open doors that the Lord had given to him. I want to close then by asking all of us this question. How undaunted are you? as a Christian believer, if you are one. How undaunted are you? How ready are you to go through the open door for effective work, even though it might bring upon you many enemies who perhaps will even be out for your blood? God has opened a door for effective work, and there are many enemies. Do you know that's how it always is? That's how it always is. Sometimes the enemies are public and vocal and arrogant. Sometimes they're quiet and unobtrusive and surreptitious, but they're always there. They're always there. And even if the gospel seems to sweep all before it, you can be sure that Satan will have a design that he's seeking to bring to pass, to frustrate the gospel. Maybe you're asking, but how did Paul get to be like that? How did he get to be so undaunted? You know what the danger is? The danger is we think, well, you know, I'm just not like Paul. Well, join the club. Join the club. Goodness me, I'm not like Calvin. Join the club. If you ask Paul, Paul, sit down a minute. What makes you like that? Do you know what he would say to you? The only thing he would say to you. He would look at you with a puzzled face and say, what do you mean? Is that not how every Christian is to live? Is that not how we are to live, we who have been bought with a price, redeemed from sin and death and hell? Do you think this is unusual? This is the normal Christian life. I have little doubt that's what Paul would say. I have little doubt he would look at you and look at me with that question and say, what are you on about? Undaunted? I'm simply giving my best to him who gave his best and his utmost for me. That's where that kind of life comes. It comes from having been sunk into the life of Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. May God grant us the grace every day of our lives to be undaunted Christian believers. Amen.